Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to be zeroing in this morning on verses 13 to 20. And we have seen that this whole section is really at the end of a bit of a digression of thought in the writer's mind and the preacher who is preaching this extended sermon we know as the letter to the Hebrews. And as we've seen, we've sort of come through the dark tunnel of warning as he has begun in chapter 5, verse 11, to express words of warning regarding those who may be very close to the Christian church, may be very exposed to truth, and yet have never come to true saving faith in Christ. And so he expresses strong words of warning, but then those words of warning give way to this beautiful vista of assurance and of comfort that really begins in verse 9 of chapter 6 and carries on to the end. And before I read the passage, just by way of reminder of where we've been, and I've provided a bit of an outline there in your bulletin to see, that the author in this section, verses 9 through 20, the preacher is giving words of encouragement, words of assurance to hold fast to this soul-anchoring hope in Jesus Christ. And last week we looked in particular at verses 9 through 12, where the encouragement is to hold fast to the full assurance of hope that those who believe in Christ have in Christ. Hold fast to the full assurance of your hope. And in those verses, he speaks of the assurance, a form of assurance that comes from recognizing and seeing evidence of spiritual fruit in your life, as well as the overall pursuit of your life, to keep pursuing walking in faith and patience in God's promise. And so in verses 9 through 12, he gives some measure of assurance in seeing these evidences of God's work in your life. But then as he moves into verses 13 through 20, there's a fuller sense, a stronger sense of assurance that he brings as he speaks of the foundation of our hope in Jesus Christ, which is namely the purposes of God and the promises of God. And so I want you to keep those things in mind as we read through the passage, that this is where we're looking at this morning, is the foundation of our hope. There's some assurance that comes from seeing the fruit of his work in our lives, but there's a stronger assurance, there's a stronger encouragement connected with his unfailing promises and his unfailing purposes. So let me lead us in prayer as we look to his word, and then I'll read through the passage and we'll move into things. Oh, our Father, we thank you for your word. And you've told us elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 3 that those who belong to you are always to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And even as we prayed earlier, you know that oftentimes we face situations and circumstances that can tempt us to be hopeless. And we need your help to lay hold of this hope all the more fully. And for all who have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ to know the forgiveness of our sins and being reconciled to you, we need grace and we need strength to continue to lay hold of all of that for which you have laid hold of us. And so even as we look to your word now, we pray for your help, that you would give me help in the proclamation of your truth, that you would give all of us help in rightly hearing and understanding and receiving what you would desire for us today, and that we would respond in faith and obedience and in this great hope that you offer and have given to all who believe. So we pray that you would help us now for our good and for your glory in our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me read Hebrews 6, and I'll start in verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of our living God. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And so, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let the one who has ears hear the word of the Lord. Well, the main point in this passage, and really all of verses 9 through 20, is to hold fast to soul-anchoring hope in Jesus. Another way of saying that is to persevere in faith. And you see that expressed by the preacher in verses 11 and 12. When he says, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He is wanting his readers, God is wanting us to persevere in faith and patience in the promises of God, and in the full assurance of this soul-anchoring hope. And as we see, verses 11 and 12 really connect with what he then amplifies in verses 13 to 20, and particularly with the heart of that in verse 18, when he says that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And so he's just building and adding on to the weight of his exhortation and of his encouragement that as believers we hold fast to all that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be strongly encouraged. Now you'll note verse 11 begins with that small but significant little conjunction, or I'm sorry, verse 13 with the conjunction for. He's introducing a cause. He's introducing an explanation of why we should be motivated and compelled to do what he's just been exhorting in verses 11 and 12. And so everything in verses 13 through 20 is an explanation of why you and I who are believers should earnestly pursue faith and patience in God's promises. Why we should persevere even when it is hard, even when it is painful, even when it is difficult, why it is you and I should hold fast to the hope set before you. Now, in verses 13 to 20, the primary focus of his argument, the primary explanation, if we were going to summarize all of verses 13 through 20, would be this: you should persevere in faith and patience because God is absolutely, eternally faithful. He is absolutely, eternally reliable. In all of his purposes, in all of his promises, you can depend on him. And that's at the heart of his explanation for why we should persevere, because God is faithful. Permanently so, eternally so, perfectly so. He fulfills all of his purposes. He keeps all of his promises. And so, in other words, the very foundation of your assurance, of my assurance, of every believer's assurance is ultimately the fact that God is absolutely faithful. He's absolutely reliable. And he is, as the preacher says, the sure and steadfast hope, which is the anchor of your soul. Now, God's faithfulness, his reliability, and why he is to be trusted and why he can be trusted is what is unpacked in verses 13 to 20. And there are three different aspects of God's faithfulness that the preacher speaks of. And so this is what we'll look at this morning. Three aspects of God's absolute faithfulness that are to be trusted. Three reasons, if you will, that God is to be trusted. And so let me identify these three aspects this way. I'll mention them and then we'll come back and, of course, go through them one by one. But number one, trust God's unchangeable purpose and promise. That's the first aspect. Trust God's unchangeable purpose and promise. We'll see that in verses 13 to 17. Second of all, trust God's unquestionable integrity. Trust God's unquestionable integrity. We'll see that at the beginning of verse 18. And then third, last but certainly not least, trust God's unshakable hope. That's what he addresses in the rest of verse 18 through verse 20. So these are three aspects of God's absolute eternal faithfulness. That we are to trust his unchangeable purpose and promise, trust his unquestionable integrity, and trust his unshakable hope. So let's look at the text and see how these unfold, all right? First of all, trust God's unchangeable purpose and promise. This is what he speaks of in verses 13 to 17 as he draws on the example of God's dealings with Abraham. Now remember, in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, he has just said that those who belong to Christ are to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, immediately he references Abraham as one who is to be imitated. But even as he speaks of Abraham, and even as he highlights the things he does with Abraham, the emphasis is not even primarily on Abraham as much as it is on God and his faithfulness to his unchangeable purpose and promise. And so we read in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, notice God is the initiator, God is the sovereign one who makes this promise to Abraham. He goes on to say, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now, that particular quote that he expresses there in verse 14 is actually from Genesis chapter 22. And what's significant about that is God's promise to Abraham first begins to be expressed by God back in Genesis chapter 12. And we won't take time to go there, but that's the beginning of God speaking to Abraham and promising Abraham that he will be a father of a multitude of nations. And he's establishing a covenant with Abraham. This is initiated in Genesis chapter 12. It's expanded and reinforced in Genesis chapter 13, and then again in chapter 15, then again in chapter 17, then again in chapter 18. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 22, what's significant about the placement of this statement or expression of God's promise is that it comes immediately after the event of Abraham almost sacrificing Isaac to the Lord in obedience to what God had said. Now, for those of you who know your Bibles a little bit, know the Old Testament, Isaac was the son that was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And there was about a 25-year gap between when God first made that promise to Abraham and when Isaac was actually born. So a long period of time that Abraham had to exercise faith and patience in waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. And it was all the more significant because at that time, Abraham was very old, Sarah was very old, his wife, way beyond childbearing years. And so God ultimately fulfills that promise, and he had strengthened Abraham to believe and to trust him. Well, then in God's wisdom and in God's sovereignty, there came a point in time after Isaac had been born and had been alive for a number of years when God tells Abraham that he wants him to sacrifice his son. And so Abraham and his son Isaac take a long walk up to a mountain, and Abraham begins to gather wood and makes an altar and puts Isaac on the altar. And just as Abraham is about to bring down the knife upon his own son in obedience to what God had said, God intervenes. And what was God doing? God was providing a test to strengthen Abraham's assurance of his own faith. God knew what Abraham was going to do, but this was a means of strengthening his faith. Well, it's after that event, and then God wonderfully had provided a ram to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. But in that very event, as God had blessed Abraham and had strengthened and assured his own faith, it's in that context that he then makes this statement, "Surely I will bless and multiply you." Now, what's going on with all of this? Well, we're told that God in Genesis 22, when he makes that statement, is really swearing. He's making an oath that he will indeed make good on what he has promised to do. And so God has already given Abraham all of these promises. Again, going back to Genesis 12 and extending on through Genesis chapter 22. But in Genesis 22, he's giving an oath. He's swearing that he will make good on his promise. So there's a promise and there's an oath. And he's really bringing this as a blessing, just to bring further assurance, further reassurance to Abraham that God is going to fulfill what he said he would do. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, as the writer draws our attention to this, then in verse 15 he says, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Now, it's important to note, he had obtained the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise, namely in Isaac. Isaac was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. If you're going to be a father of a multitude of nations, you have to have a son through whom that multitude of nations can come. Well, Isaac was that son. And in God intervening and even sparing his life, he further strengthened the assurance of that promise. And so Abraham waited patiently, and he obtained the beginning of that promise. But of course, he didn't see the full fulfillment of it, of that nation that would come in generations to pass. But his faith and his patience with his faith is affirmed. And then the writer goes on to say in verse 16, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation." And he's identifying there a common practice in the world, that when the truthfulness, when the earnestness of a promise is sought to be guaranteed, a person will swear on something greater than themselves. In our own land, we see that take place in courtrooms when people swear on a Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And what are they doing? They're appealing to a much greater authority, namely God himself, that they're going to speak with integrity. Well, God, of course, has no higher authority. And so the writer is referencing that God, in his love, in his humility, and in his kindness, he honored this common practice that was common in our world to give an oath. And yet he appealed to himself as the guarantee of the oath because there was no one higher than that. Now what's intriguing is the writer in Hebrews 16 goes on to say, verse 17, "When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." What this statement is telling us is that in all of God's dealings with Abraham, it wasn't just about Abraham, but it was about all of those who would become heirs of these very promises. And who is that? Well, it's you and me and everyone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has trusted God's promises as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are heirs of the promise. And what we're being told in verse 17 is that all of this has been God's design to show more convincingly, to display his faithfulness, to display his reliability all the more convincingly. And that little phrase, to show more convincingly, it has to do with displaying something with great excess. In other words, over and above, way over and above. And think about this, beloved. It would be enough for God to give his promises and for us to believe those promises because of God being the one who gave it. But because of his love, because of his mercy, because he knows our weakness, because he knows our frailty, he gave more than his promise. He gave an oath to guarantee his promise. And this is what is being referenced in what he's done with Abraham. And the purpose of this is to show his unchangeable character. The fact that his purposes and the unchangeable character of his purposes, they are irrevocable. They're immutable. They are absolutely certain and fixed. And so with all that the writer is speaking of, with God's promises to Abraham, God's oath to Abraham, he's emphasizing the point that all of this was happening as a benefit, as an encouragement to the heirs of the promise, to you and to me and to every other believer, that we would see how unchangeable God's purposes and promises are. That he fulfills his purposes, that he keeps his promises. Now just think about this. Abraham had no previous revelation from God. He had what God had said to him. Abraham didn't have the Old Testament. He certainly didn't have the New Testament. What did he have? He had a promise from God. How much more do we have those promises and those oaths and those assurances from God in the fullness of all that he has revealed? And so he's wanting to show in his dealings with Abraham, and what the author is implying is certainly everything that has transpired from Abraham on, as revealed in God's word, how unchangeable his purposes are. They can't be thwarted. And how unchangeable his promises are. They cannot fail. He is absolutely faithful, absolutely reliable. And again, how kind and how generous and how good of God to do this. A number of years ago, we had need of a new vehicle. And so I was looking for a good used car. I don't like buying new cars, partly because they're just expensive and then they depreciate so immediately when you take them off the lot. So we prayed and looked on Craigslist and found this car that we ended up buying that was being sold from a private party, an elderly husband and wife who lived in Orangevale. And so I do some research on the car. I get the Carfax thing that you can find online and, you know, try to do my due diligence and all of that. Well, when we finally go to the house, the owners of the car were this elderly couple, and the guy tells me he's a retired mechanic. And the appearance of his house and the appearance of his garage in particular would lead me to believe that. I mean, his garage was immaculate. He had a few different cars. He had a motorcycle. He had all of his tools. And you could tell this was a guy who knew what he was doing. And so we begin to talk about the vehicle a little bit. He tells me about it. They were the only owners. It was mainly his wife's vehicle. She only drove it in town. It was pretty low mileage for the year that it was. And then he pulls out these meticulous maintenance records. And because he was a retired mechanic, he had done all the maintenance himself. And so there was a lot of assurance that everything that he was telling me about the vehicle was reliable. What was he doing? He was trying to show me convincingly that this is a car I should buy. And indeed, we did buy it. And we still have it to this day. We did buy it, and it actually proved to be a pretty good vehicle. You know, a few little maintenance things here and there. But he was making effort to show me convincingly that this was going to be a reliable vehicle. Beloved, how much more has God shown us convincingly in his word that he is reliable? He's faithful to his purposes. And this is part of the glory and the wonder of all that he has revealed in his word. There is such a powerful internal testimony in God's word. The continuity of his promises, the unity of his purposes, and how this all unfolds across the landscape of biblical redemptive history, all culminating in Jesus Christ. And again, the author of Hebrews is wanting his reader's mind, God is wanting our minds to be drawn to his faithfulness expressed in and through Abraham and how those promises have continued to be worked out. And that we would have absolute confidence in God's unchangeable purposes, unchangeable promises. His word is true. He indeed works everything after the counsel of his will, as Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 1. Also, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 8, he works everything together for good to those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. And you see, the preacher in Hebrews is burdened for the saints that he's writing to because he knows they're weary. He knows they're facing struggles, difficulties, hardships. They're tempted to doubt. They're tempted to be afraid. They're tempted by all manner of sin. And he wants to say, don't give up. Keep persevering in faith. Keep being patient. God has always shown himself faithful to his purposes. He's always fulfilled his promises. Don't give up now. And so that's the first aspect of God's faithfulness that he's emphasizing, that his unchangeable purposes are to be trusted. You know, we often sing the wonderful hymn, How Firm a Foundation. And what a great hymn that is, as it speaks of the hope that we have in Christ revealed in God's word. One part of that hymn says, what more can he say to you than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. That's kind of what the author in Hebrews 6 is saying. What more can God say? What more can God do than all he has said and done as revealed in his word? What more could he say? Trust God's unchangeable purposes and his promises. That's the first aspect. Well, that leads to the second, and we might ask the question, well, why should we trust? Well, Hebrews 16 begins to answer this. He says, or I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 18, he says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That little brief statement, yet so powerful, highlights the second aspect the author wants us to see. That not only are we to trust God's unchangeable purposes and promises, but second of all, to trust God's unquestionable integrity. Trust God's unquestionable integrity. Now, of course, verse 18, when he says, so that, he's introducing a further reason, a further explanation, a further reason for why we are to even be trusting his promises, so that by these two unchangeable things, which is referring to God's promise and God's oath, and then he just says, sort of briefly but powerfully, in which it is impossible for God to lie. He's speaking of God's unquestionable, undeniable integrity, his honesty. Why should you trust God? Why should you trust God's word? Because God does not lie. It's impossible for him to lie because he's God. And because of God's promises, because of God's oath, we can have absolute confidence that he will do exactly what he has said he has done, what he has said he will do. And as you read through scriptures, you study through scriptures, you grow in your understanding of the unfolding of his promises, and even in the midst of an evil, wicked world and with people who are far less than perfect, even as Abraham was far less than perfect, God nonetheless doesn't lie. And he keeps his promises, the absolute truthfulness and trustworthiness of his word. He never lies. Now, in our world, that is a foreign concept, is it not? Even the best of us with the best of intentions, when we try to be honest, when we try to have integrity, sometimes there are things that may prohibit us from doing what we intend to do. Nothing inhibits God. Nothing prohibits God from fulfilling his purposes and from keeping his word. He's absolutely truthful. He has absolute integrity. Now, as a bit of an aside, this even really answers for us the question, how do we know that the Bible is God's word? Well, the answer is we know it's God's word because God does not lie. You say, well, that sounds like circular reasoning. I would say, well, read your Bible. Read your Bible. over and over and over again, as I alluded to earlier, there is such an overwhelming internal testimony that this is God's word, written over 1,600 years, written by some 40 plus different human authors. And yet in all of this, there is a continuity of theme and of focus that centers around God's redeeming work in Jesus Christ and the giving of promises and the fulfilling of those promises. And even in the midst of people's rebellion and disobedience and weakness of faith, God yet still fulfills his purposes. And there's simply no way any human being could ever come up with that with regard to what is in the framework of Scripture. And so God has provided his own internal testimony. Why? Because he's truthful. He doesn't lie. He has impeccable integrity. And again, this is what the writer in Hebrews is magnifying. Now, the significance of God's unchangeable purpose, the significance of God's unquestionable integrity, all leads and points to the third aspect that we see in Hebrews 6. And this is that we are to trust God's unshakable hope. Trust God's unshakable hope. We could ask, why has God purposed all that he's purposed? Why has he promised all that he's promised? Why has he confirmed all that he's confirmed and revealed all that he's revealed? It's so that you and I and all who have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge would hold fast to the hope God has given. That's why. And so he says, let me just pick it up in verse 18 again, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, this is the point the author is driving to. This is what God is driving to through this preacher in Hebrews. That in view of his unchangeable purposes, his unquestionable integrity, the truthfulness of all that he's revealed, we are to have strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope, to keep persevering in faith and patience in God's promises. And so what he says in Hebrews 6, verses 18 to 20, is that everything God has done, he's done and he's revealed for the strengthening of your faith. For the strengthening of your encouragement to not let go of this hope, of all that God has done and given to you in Christ. Now, as we want to move through verses 18 to 20 in just a little bit more detail and really see the fullness of this hope, the fullness of this wonder, let me just say this at the very outset, and this is so important to grasp. The unshakableness of our hope is not dependent upon our faith. The unshakableness of our hope is not dependent upon our faith. It is a sure and a certain unshakable hope. You say, well, where does faith come into play? It comes into play in this whole matter of assurance, this whole matter of confidence. Our sense of assurance, and that's our assurance that ultimately drives our perseverance in continuing to believe and continuing to be patient and continuing to submit to God. Our assurance is dictated in many degrees. Our experience of assurance is determined by our faith. In other words, it's not our faith itself that determines how sure and certain our hope is. But it is our faith that determines how assured we are and how confident we are and how faithful we are in pursuing faith and patience in obedience to the Lord. It's ultimately God's work. In other words, the exhortation to hold fast to the hope that is set before us is an exhortation to hold fast to that or to the one who is holding us fast, if indeed we belong to Christ, if indeed we are those who have fled to refuge in Christ. And so it is established in who God is, again, in his unchangeable purpose, in his unquestionable integrity. Well, as we move through verses 18 to 20, let me just ask a few questions, or set this up in asking a few questions that the text answers for us. The first question would be, who are these promises for? These great and glorious promises of this hope that is set before us. Well, he makes it very clear in the middle of verse 18, we who have fled for refuge. These promises are for those who have fled for refuge. Now, what's the significance of that little phrase? Well, the author is no doubt, as he's alluding throughout his letter to the Hebrews, throughout this sermon, he's made constant reference to the Old Testament, and in particular, the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so when he uses this term of fleeing for refuge, he's most likely referring to the cities of refuge that God had designated for his people as they were moving into the promised land that he was giving them. And these Old Testament cities of refuge, you can read about them in Numbers chapter 35, also in Deuteronomy chapter 4, also in Joshua chapter 20. They were six different cities that God had designated to be a place of safe refuge for someone who had killed somebody else unintentionally. It was a city that such a person could flee to find protection from family members of the one who had been killed, who would understandably be seeking to avenge the death of their loved one. And so God had designated these six different cities of refuge throughout the entire promised land where it would be a place of safety. It would be a place of refuge. And so as he's using this phrase, and again, undoubtedly making reference to these cities of refuge, he's likening this to the refuge that those who have come to faith in Christ have, in that we are made safe from danger. You say, well, what's the danger that we are made safe from? The danger, beloved, is the wrath of God for our sin and our guilt. Maybe we haven't killed somebody, but we have not obeyed God. We haven't given him the glory that he deserves. We haven't perfectly fulfilled his will and his law. And we are subject to his wrath, and we are justly subject to his wrath. But it is in Christ, and it is only in Christ, that when we flee to him in faith, when we cast aside all other hopes and confidences and place our hope and confidence in Christ, we are brought into safety. We are forever delivered from God's wrath. Because as even the writer of Hebrews makes emphatically clear time and time again, Jesus is the one who offered himself as a sacrifice in our place. He became a substitute for bearing God's wrath in our place. And so in the same way that people who were guilty of unintentional murder in the Old Testament could flee to a city of refuge to find safety, so it is, beloved, in Christ. We who are guilty and deserving of his eternal wrath, we find refuge in Christ, the one who has delivered us and in whom we are forgiven, in whom we are forever set apart from God's wrath. You know, this is why earlier in Hebrews in chapter 2, when the writer gives one of his warnings and one of his exhortations to pay close attention to what it is he's saying and to not drift away from the glorious truth of what he's saying, he says in chapter 2, how shall we escape? I'm reading verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If you reject Jesus Christ, if you neglect Jesus Christ, if you don't come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, where is a refuge for you? Where can you find any refuge that will deliver you and spare you from the wrath of God? The answer is, tragically, there is none. And so there is refuge in Christ, and these promises of all of this hope, of all of this assurance, of all of God has done, is for those who have fled for refuge in Christ. Well, we go on to ask, what do these promises give to us? What is the nature of all of these promises? And what is it that they give to us? Well, the writer says there in verse 18, strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Because of his unchangeable purposes, because of his unquestionable integrity, we are to have strong encouragement. And the sense of that little phrase is mighty, intense, powerful comfort and consolation and encouragement. As we realize more fully how unchangeable God's purposes are, as we realize more fully how unquestionable his integrity is, it should motivate us, it should spur us on to trust him all the more and to hold fast to the hope set before us. And this term, hold fast, we've already seen it a few times in Hebrews. It appears in Hebrews 3, verses 6, and again in verse 14. Also in chapter 4, verse 14, and it has to do simply with gripping something tenaciously, not letting go in spite of pressure and forces that would work against us. And again, to not let go of the one who has held on to us and who has set this hope before us. And so he says this little phrase, to the hope that is set before us. And what he's implying with regard to this hope is that God himself is the one who has given this hope. He is the one who has set it before us and exists in a highly evident manner. He's done all that he has done to show us convincingly the nature of this hope. And beloved, as he speaks of this hope, as we're going to see other references to hope throughout the letter to the Hebrews, this is not like any worldly hope. It's not like any earthly hope that is frail and fragile, that ultimately amounts to mere wishful thinking. No, this is a hope that is sure. It is certain because of God's purposes, because of God's promises, because of his integrity and absolute confidence. And so then we ask, well, what is the nature and the significance of this hope? Well, this is what he speaks fully of in verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice he says, we have this hope. It's a present possession. And we're to live in light of it. We're to persevere in faith and patience in light of it. And then he describes it in this rich descriptive term as an anchor of the soul. What a beautiful term this is. And of course, it's speaking of an anchor of a ship. And what does an anchor of a ship do? It holds a ship in place. Ultimately, with the implication of holding a ship safely in harbor so that it doesn't drift amid the currents of the water. So it's immovable when storms and turbulence comes. The anchor is that which holds the ship firmly. And it's interesting, even as he uses this term in connection with what he spoke of earlier in chapter 2 about avoiding the danger of doing what? Drifting. The more we lay hold of our hope, the more we lay hold of all that God has given to us in Christ, the more we experience this reality that our soul has been anchored in this hope. And so for all who believe, who have fled for refuge in Christ, our souls are objectively, securely anchored in the safe harbor of God's unchangeable purposes and his unquestionable integrity in Christ. Now notice how this anchor is further described. He says it is sure. That little term, that little adjective means that it is certain and firm. And it really speaks of the composition, if you will, or the content, the makeup of the anchor itself, what it is made of. In other words, you think about an anchor for a ship, and in this day that the writer is writing would have been made of some form, probably of carved rock, but it was sure, it was stable, it was unbreaking, it was solid, it was structurally sound. And he's saying that this anchor is both structurally sound, and then when he says that it is steadfast, that has to do with the placement of the anchor. If you're going to have an anchor that is effective, you not only need to have a solid anchor itself, but it needs to be placed in a solid place. Well, where is our anchor placed? Where is this anchor of hope placed? He goes on to say, it is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What is he speaking about there? Well, this is Old Testament imagery again of the tabernacle and then eventually of the temple. And of that inner place in the inner curtain, which was the Holy of Holies, where no person could go, and a priest could only go there once a year to appear on behalf of people. And that was the place where God had chosen his presence to dwell. And so the Holy of Holies represented the place where God dwelt. What's the writer in Hebrews 6 saying? He's saying that this hope is a hope that enters into the inner place. It enters into the very presence of God. In the imagery of the anchor and of all of this, what is it that he's saying? He's saying that in Christ, if you have fled for refuge in Christ, your soul is now anchored in heaven in his presence. Not in a tabernacle, not in the temple, but in heaven itself. You are in the presence of God in Christ. That's interesting. In our world, of course, when a ship drops anchor, that's exactly what happens. The anchor goes down and it goes deep into the water to lodge into the ground. But in this imagery that he's using, he's speaking of our anchor having really ascended up into heaven, as it were. Our souls are tethered to this anchor of hope. And what's our assurance? What's the added reality that brings all of this together? He says this is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And then he says where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. All of this in fulfillment of God's purposes and God's promises. And because he doesn't lie. And it's interesting when he speaks of Jesus as a forerunner, it's an interesting term. The plural form of that term is found in other literature around the time that Hebrews was written, other literature outside of Scripture. Sometimes forerunners would refer to reconnaissance troops who would be sent in advance of an army to kind of scout out things and to spy and to provide a way of safety for the rest of the army. But another way, there's a few instances where the term is found that this term for forerunner refers to a small boat that would be sent from a larger ship, and that small boat would carry the anchor safely into the harbor and to provide guidance for the larger ship so it could be securely anchored in the harbor. So what's the writer saying? Jesus is the one who has gone as a forerunner for us into heaven. He has made purification for sins, as the writer says in chapter 1, verse 3. He has paid the price of our disobedience. He has satisfied God's wrath. He is now risen from the dead. He has now ascended to the very right hand of God as our great high priest. And he is the one who has taken the anchor of our souls and lodged it perfectly and permanently in heaven. You see the assurance of our hope? Do you see the confidence that God wants us to have? That our assurance, our confidence, our hope, everything is based upon what God has done in Christ, in fulfillment of his purposes, in fulfillment of his promises. And he has gone into heaven on our behalf to anchor our souls there. And that's why this is an objective reality that we're to lay hold of by faith and to be assured of his love, to be assured of his mercy, to be assured of his grace, to be assured of the fact that, as he says at the end of chapter 4, we can come confidently into God's presence to receive mercy, to find grace, to help us in our time of need. Why? Because Jesus is there on our behalf. He's paid the price, beloved. We can be fully assured. Hallelujah indeed. And you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14 as he was preparing to leave his disciples and was preparing to go to the cross. He says in verses 1 to 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." What he's referring to is he is preparing the means by which we can be welcomed and accepted in the Father's presence. And the writer in Hebrews is advancing on all of that and saying our souls are anchored in the presence of God because Jesus has taken our souls there. And he's there permanently. He's there forever. Well, then verse 20 ends with him going on to say that Jesus is having done all of this, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, with that statement, he's reconnecting with what he's already introduced near the end of chapter 4 and then carrying into chapter 5 where he has introduced this reality of Jesus being our high priest. And it's in chapter 5, verse 10, where he brings up this interesting man named Melchizedek. And after he made that statement in chapter 5, verse 10, that's when he took a bit of a digression to express his warnings as well as his assurances. Well, now he's coming back to this topic. And from chapter 7 through the middle of chapter 10, he's going to speak more fully about the nature of Christ's priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, speaking of how superior and how sufficient his priesthood is. And again, that he is the one who has anchored our souls in heaven. Well, beloved, what strong encouragement this should give to us to hold fast to this hope that is set before us. God is absolutely faithful, absolutely reliable in all that he has purposed and promised and accomplished in Christ. He doesn't lie. And our hope is set before us in Christ, and it's in this hope that we are to renounce all worldly hopes, all worldly ambitions, and to trust only in Christ, and to persevere only in that trust. And how good and how kind and how wise of God, not only that he would give us these promises, but even now as we come to share in the table, as we frequently do, he has given this as a picture for us to be reminded of all that he is, all that he's done, all that he's given in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our faith would continually be nourished and continually be strengthened, and that we would persevere with faith and patience all the more, because if we have fled for refuge in Jesus, he is ours, and he is the substance of our hope. He has anchored our souls in heaven.